usually to sing the doxology, but every once in a while we've got to do the Gloria Patri. Of course, it helps if the pastor warns the music director in advance that that's what we're playing. That's the whispering there. Oh, we're doing the Gloria Patri. What a great song that is. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Would you turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to where we have Genesis 2, and we're going to start at verse 4 today. A very familiar passage, I'm sure. We read there, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's stop right there. This is what we're going to be reading this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you as we work through Genesis in these very familiar passages, I assume, Lord, that you will put aside that familiarity that can sometimes act as a screen. Help us to receive these words afresh as your very word, your very communication to us, to our hearts, to our innermost being. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your word and to be renewed and empowered by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come, as you know, we've been, for the past 3 weeks, we've been working through the beginning, the primeval history of Genesis. Very exciting. And for 3 weeks, we were working on Genesis 1, the first bit there of Genesis 2, about the 6 days of creation, the rest on the seventh day. And now we come to a second account of creation. Now, if you are like me, and if you've gone online and looked into the second count of creation, or sometimes you'll run into something, oh, it's so frustrating. Online is a great, if you want an ulcer, just to spend too much time online, right? Or I go online and I look at these things, and the comments are out there, and they're always saying things like, well, I've just discovered that there's two creation accounts and this contradiction, right? Or has anyone ever come up to you and they've just discovered this as if they're the first ones? It's like, okay, no, I never thought of that. Believe it or not, Christians and Jews, for that matter, for thousands of years have thought about the fact that there's kind of two creation accounts here. So this is not some original thing. But nor, Christians, is it something bad that we should not point out. There are two creation accounts. What always cracks me up, though, is when people seem to think from their own brilliance, like, well, I've just discovered there's two creation accounts. Those dumb Jews didn't realize this. And Jews aren't dumb. And in the old days, they weren't dumb either. And they knew perfectly well. The rabbis were quite aware of this. And frankly, this was Jesus' Bible. When you think about the Old Testament, think about it. Why are we reading the Bible, the Old Testament? It's Jesus' Bible. That's why. You ever wonder about that? The Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus our Lord. So here's the way I want to do it. Just like we did Genesis 1, let's approach the Bible as God's very word to us. This is the way he's giving it to us. Let's learn from it. My job is to deconstruct the Bible. My job is to, as faithfully as I can, to pass it along to you and to enjoy it together. Rejoice in the wisdom of God's word. Now, all that said, yes, there are two accounts. Why would there be two accounts of creation? Well, I don't know, but I can give you one little speculative guess right up front. Why are there four Gospels of Jesus Christ? Think of all the confusion it causes. Why don't they just have one Gospel? Which Gospel would you choose? Well, clearly Mark. All of a sudden you'd have a melee. It's like, no, Matthew. No, Luke. Right? I don't know. Maybe you don't feel passionately about this. I can't decide which one is my favorite. It always keeps changing moment by moment. And that's the the beauty of it. How on earth could you possibly convey the truth and the richness of Jesus Christ except by these four Gospels, which even they aren't enough? But it's like there's a vast truth that has come into the world, and it's these four accounts, four testimonies of this one truth. I don't know. Maybe there's something of that here. I'll say this about the two creation accounts, and you know this. The first creation account is this grand thing in scope. It's a vast architectural, structural presentation, 31 sentences that outline in this amazing way God speaking the universe, the cosmos, into existence. Woo! Then all of a sudden, a shift in gears, and instead of that vast focus on the heavens and the stars and all that kind of, all of a sudden it pulls right down to earth, and it shows the story again, now in real detail on who? On us. On human beings. I mentioned last week my conviction that the first chapter of Genesis is at the same time humbling and ennobling. And just to review this concept, I think when you go in the world without faith, people who don't believe, there's two kinds of things at the same time. The world is humiliating and self-aggrandizing. And what I mean is, if you look at the world out there, we're encouraged by the view of science to say, it's kind of humiliating. We're here completely by accident. We're here, we're just going to die and dissipate anyway. So go ahead and actualize yourself, but you're going to die anyway and it all comes to nothing. So you're really wasting your time. I don't know why people think this is some idea of mental health. That is not a great picture. It's humiliating. You're just an accident burbling away. Meanwhile, though, with that kind of humiliation on that side, we come over here and having nothing else to do, we make ourselves the center of the universe and it's all about me, 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 and it's self-aggrandizing. Am I making sense? The Bible gives us a different view, which is at once humbling without being humiliating and ennobling without being making you over the top. It's humbling because it reminds you that you are creatures. You are made by God. You are not some thing. You are not God. You are a creature. You are created. And you owe your fealty to God who created you. But at the same time, how ennobling it is. You're no mere beast. You are crowned with glory and honor because you are crowned to bear God's image. This was what came out of that first chapter of Genesis. Now, as I think about the second chapter of Genesis, it's even more humbling and far more comforting. Why is it more humbling? Well, because as we're going to see, it has to do, you know, instead of speaking of... In the first chapter, we speak about man, and it's kind of like man is spoken into existence, and, you know, you're thinking about our role in the cosmos, and it's all very... Here, in chapter 2, you're going to see man kind of like God coming down. What a picture this is. And taking a bunch of dust and clay and kind of molding it, and there you are, like earth creature. It's very humbling about who you are. You're earth creature. 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 So keep saying it, and it's like, wait, I'm no creature. Creature. But at the same time, in this chapter, we're going to have a revelation, a new revelation of God's nature, a new revelation of His name and the great comfort. This is God's intimate connection with our life. And there's something very joyful in this. One other point before I move on is that there's a sort of, if you think about the first chapter, it's so vast. As we said, we use that word architectural. There it is. It's a presentation. Remember the first chapter of Genesis. It's like so structurally beautiful. At first, God crafts out these vast domains. You know, it's like light and dark on day one. And then day two, sky and sea. And on day three, crafting out land. You know, and these, then he goes on the parallel days. On day four, he starts filling these things, right? On day four, he fills the light and the darkness with the lesser lights, right? On day five, he fills the sky and the sea with birds and fish. And on day six, he fills the land with the land creatures. You remember? There's a structure in all of that. But now in the second chapter, it's going to read more like a story. And, you know, I want to think about that for a second. It's cool. When we say that God gives us stories. Do you ever think about that? It's God reveals Himself to us through stories. What a beautiful idea this is. He's telling us a story by which we can know about Him and about ourselves in very, very profound ways. What always strikes me is it's a story that my son Guy gets perfectly well. Isn't that beautiful about the way God reveals it to us? It's not something that, it's not like you don't have to go to Cornell graduate school to understand. Why am I saying Cornell graduate school? Because I think that's where Carl Sagan went. But anyway, wherever. You don't have to have some graduate degree to understand God's word. My son Guy gets it. Isn't that beautiful? God gives us this incredibly deep, profound stuff that is true, 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 all the way down. And yet he does it in such a gentle, loving way that even a dummy like myself can get it. And we get it. Before I say another word, we get it when we remember what the scripture is about. It is about God's word to us that says, I love you and accept you as you are. You are a creature and I made you. But I have ennobled you because you bear my image. Now live in this. All right? Now I'm going to change the subject and show you one of my favorite pictures. Has anyone ever been there? The Cloisters in New York City. Let me tell you, as a city boy from Brooklyn, this place was the closest I've ever come to Eden. The Cloisters is a museum way, way, way up in Upper Manhattan that's basically a rebuilding, a replica of a medieval monastery. And, you know, coming from the streets of Brooklyn, which were just horrible, it was all trash and, you know, there's nothing. It's just yucky, right? And you go way uptown, and I used to feel it was like going to the country, and it's up in this big forested region of Manhattan overlooking the cliffs of the Hudson. And this monastery, the medieval monastery, you'd get inside and they have these little gardens which are sort of walled places. You're inside the building and all of a sudden you'd walk into that. And to me, it spoke to my soul. And I don't know if you have the same response to gardens. What is it about gardens? They're these beautiful places of just beauty. And there's something about a hidden thing like this that speaks at least to my soul. So too now, I guess I'm enjoying this. Again, maybe it's something, it's pathetic really. It's my deprived childhood without a garden. But right now I'm so excited to have grass and stuff. And so I'm often out there. And there's something about the garden. And maybe you've felt this yourself. Well, I think sometimes that built into human beings, you know, when we read the story of Eden, there's a built-in longing about it that we feel. I wonder sometimes, this might sound crazy, but I'm serious. I wonder sometimes if it's written into our very DNA, and in a weird way, if we remember these echoes of Eden in ourselves, this kind of pang about what we're missing, about what we know is there. You ever wonder about this? I mean, we have these intuitions of eternity, intuitions of a better life, intuitions of what it's supposed to be, and we're not there, and it can drive us half mad sometimes. And then the counselors come along and say, well, actually, mental health is just getting used to it. You're here today, gone tomorrow. It's like, no, there's something to this intuition, that I'm missing something. And this isn't as good as it gets. Do you know what I'm saying? We have these intuitions, and weirdly enough, it's very comforting to think about Eden sometimes. Now, let's press ahead here, and we're going to kind of walk through this, and let's read this together. It's Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Let me make a quick note about this. It's kind of complicated here at the beginning of this passage because it's a transition verse. Depending on what version you use of the Bible, it's all over the map on this stuff. Is this the last verse of the previous passage, or is it the first verse of this passage, or as some versions have it, is it split in the middle so that it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, referring back to the earlier chapter, period, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and heavens, and then everything follows. It's very complicated. Do you know why it's complicated? Because in Hebrew, they don't use periods and things. And all they have is a bunch of ends. You remember reading in the old versions of the Bible, it's always like, and the Lord said this, and. That's how it actually reads. If you go on, if you go on, it's just a bunch of ends. One comment here before I say anything else. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, here's an example, whether it's the end of chapter 1 or the beginning of chapter 2, here's a usage of day, which simply, remember, what, 3 weeks ago, we were talking about how day in Hebrew does indeed mean a 24-hour period, but other times it means an era, an epoch, something like that, a stretch of time. Remember from Scripture, Psalm 94, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Or 2 Peter 3, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Why am I saying that? Because clearly we're referring in this verse to a period of time here in this epoch of the Lord's God's creating. Okay? Now let's move ahead. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man, Adam, right? Remember, this is the word for Adam. Let me stop right here. I'm going to be using this word a lot. Adam. We're going to be on a little game today. Here's the idea. Oh, yes, Adam. Hello, Adam. That's why we're going to stop thinking this. I don't want you to think of him. I also don't want you to think of the cutouts that you have. Now, look, I've been reading this with Guy lately, and it's great. You know, these books, the Bibles for a seven-year-old. And there's the picture of Adam and Eve, and he always looks like some 70s Ken doll. You know, hey, hello, I'm Adam, you know. Let's put that out of our mind, right? Stop it. Seriously, I want to put that, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's for a kid's book, but it is Adam I'm talking about. God created this man called Adam, let's say, all right? And we're going to be talking about that next week. But this week, consider this. There's only one person in the whole world. In Adam is all of humanity. And what I'd like us to think about him is, as it's saying in the Bible, Adam. It's the man. And they put this "the" in front of it very often through this chapter. And I want you to think, not Adam, but the man. And I'm going to say Adam, as you'll see why in a couple of minutes. Where were we? To reign on the land. And there was no Adam to work the ground. The Adama. Isn't that interesting? We're going to build something on this. And a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, the Adama. Then the Lord formed the Adam of dust from the Adama and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Adam became a living creature. You want to know what I'm getting at here? If it seems funny, almost weirdly alien at the bottom, that's exactly what I'm trying to get you to think. Not just kind of like, and Adam became a living creature, and there he was, you know, Ken. No, I want you to think about this for a second, just for purposes of thinking differently. The Adam became a living creature. It almost sounds alien, like, who's that Adam, a little furry creature he made out of dust? I don't know. That's you and me. We are the furry little creature made from dust that God blew the breath of life into. All right? I'm not being too facetious right now. I'm kind of trying to be serious about it. Now, a couple of thoughts about this passage that's interesting. We can read it in a couple of different ways. Does anyone see that there's a problem of harmonization, I suppose, with chapter 1? And that is, in chapter 1, you remember, the sequence of days. God, in the first 3 days, stretched out those domains. He created a series of domains and places. And then the second half of the week, he filled those domains. Remember, on day 3 is when vegetation happened. Well, here it seems to be saying, okay, we just finished and there's all this vegetation. He said it's very good. But now all of a sudden, wait, what? Okay. Well, there's two ways that have historically been ways of handling this. I just wanted to share it with you. Does anyone here read the NAS, the New American Standard? None. Oh, Ellen, bless you. One person. And the NAS, what's particularly good about that, I suppose, is that it's very, very literal. I mean, it's rigorously literal. And the NAS reads this in a different way with a bunch of periods going through it. And I won't get into this now, but this is the point. There's two ways of reading this passage. Either you go back, this is going back to day 3. So what it's doing is saying that when there is really an end, and no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The mist was going up from the land. The picture being that, okay, now we're going back to day 3. Now, remember this. In the creation account, how God created the heavens and the earth was what? Was formless and void. $10, just kidding, but $10 for anyone who can remember the Hebrew for that word, formless and void. Oh, ouch. How much do I owe on that one? That's incredible. Very good. Don't believe it. I mean, I'm just so excited. Tohu and bohu, my favorite Hebrew words. The earth was tohu and bohu. That is wild and waste, formless and void. Here's a picture of what the earth was like right after God created the heavens and the earth. And you have that picture of a ship at sea, completely lost. Imagine infinite in all directions of a sea, a trackless waste, except it's in three dimensions. You are just like, where am I? That's what the picture is of the tohu and bohu. And then God begins to speak order into that, and limits and boundaries and light. Isn't that great? In a weird way, we're going back to that here, except that this time there's the land, and you're looking back at the land and seeing there's nothing there. Okay? You're looking at the land before there was there, and then all of a sudden it skips to what the point of this is, and now we're bringing human beings into the picture. All right? Showing us this deep connection, this linkage between man and the ground. You see that Adam and Adama. there, which is kind of interesting. It's what we are and what we do. What are we? We're ground. We're earth. What do? We work the ground. We work the earth. This is what we're going to be talking about a little more. And one comment about this. Think about this. I was talking about humbling before and at the same time comforting. Consider. Look at this picture of what we are. We are made of dust. You know, nothing special. It's not like if you break us apart, it's like you're going to find some gold in there. It's like, no, just earth stuff. And yet it's earth stuff filled with the breath of God himself. Filled, more importantly, perhaps, with the very purposes of God to bear his image. It is ennobling and humbling at the same time. The other way of reading this, I suppose, is the one I do, which is the ESV way, which instead of thinking back to the third day, it's all here on the sixth day. So here we are telescoping in for a picture of how God created man. Remember, on the sixth day, God creates man. And the picture, the difference here, in other words, is a picture of wild vegetation everywhere. There's a world full of stuff out there. But now God is about to, as it were, create a new domain suitable for humans. And there's this picture of it's not cultivated land. Okay, do you see the critical line here of the field? No bush of the field. The real word is shrub. Does anyone think of a shrub with significance in the Bible? A vine, interestingly enough. And no small plant of the field, which means a seed grass. It's just interesting to think about this. What they're showing us here is a shrub, a vine, and seed grass, wheat and grape. Interesting. But it's like when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, but a mist, and a mist going up from the land. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11 reads this. When God is taking the people of Israel from Egypt, he's saying the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. First of all, this is exhilarating. I don't know about you, but I read this and it just makes my heart soar. I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, and it actually made me want to visit Palestine. It was so excited to this idea of, I want to go to Israel, and you can see the excitement of, like, this is our land. What a picture that is. I'm taking you to this land that it's like a land of valleys and mountains that drinks rain from heaven. But the important point for today is that in Egypt, what it's saying is that it didn't rain. It was more like a mist, more like a garden. All right. And notice it's kind of like, in other words, not raining, but kind of, it's a strange thing there where you planted the seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. You know, all through Scripture, Egypt is pointed to as a sort of garden, right? Very often as a sort of like similar to the Garden of Eden. Except what's the problem with Egypt? It ain't the Garden of Eden. It may look like the Garden of Eden. It may be rich and plentiful, but who's in charge there? The serpent, right? The Pharaoh, the very guy who wears the serpent on his head. Isn't that extraordinary? This is the world we're living in, where Eden is now ruled by the serpent. All right? Let me get what I'm getting at here. What I'm suggesting, what I think what the ESV is saying, is that what the Lord is doing here, as he's created these areas that are suitable for particular life forms, now we're seeing God come into, he's creating an area for humans to cultivate. And in this, none of this stuff of the field had yet come, and he creates Adam to be there and to do this stuff. Now, I guess what I want to say at this point, okay, good, is this. There's two things we learn at this. Who God is, and who we are. What do we learn about who we are? Well, we've been discussing that. We are this interesting blend of something that is really humbling, dust and earth, and also the breath of God, humbling and ennobling. God, though, isn't it interesting? Is this the one? I hope this isn't going to... Yes, good. The Lord. Do you know this is the first time this makes the appearance in this passage? Remember in chapter 1, it's Elohim, it's God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why all of a sudden the change here? Why all of a sudden begin talking about the Lord? Because what is the Lord? You know this. The Lord, when we read that with the capital letters in the Hebrew Bible, L-O-R-D with all capital letters, that's a way of transcribing this Hebrew word, W-H-Y-H, Elohim, here, the Lord God. Read this in Exodus 13 with me. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What's God's name? I love God's name. What's your name? I am. What's your name a million years ago? I am. What's your name a million years from now? I am. What's your name as far as you, any way you go? You know, can you go around or under the sea or over the, I am. Wherever you are, whenever you are, I am and ever will be. All right. This is his name. And that YHWH, you know what that is? That's the Hebrew way of saying, in effect, he is. So when we learn the covenant name of God, this is not just saying God, Elohim. This is saying, it's an affirmation of God's nature. I am, he says. And we respond by saying, amen, he is. All right. This is a revelation of God's name and his nature. It is his covenant name for us. So when we say, and by the way, how beautiful this is. You know that the Jews never pronounce the name of the Lord, right? We've talked about this before. It's a kind of way of hedging the Torah, a way of making sure that they don't accidentally blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so when they read WHYH, they'll read Adonai instead, which means Lord. And so we take up that tradition, L-O-R-D, all with capital letters, saying that, reading that in place. Does it make sense? Good. So we see here a revelation of who God is. Now let me move on. This is pressing on to verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the Adam, whom he had formed. And out of the Adama, the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Very quick things here. In the east, we'll get back to that. When it's, isn't it beautiful that the Adam is placed here and it's almost like a nursery? It's a picture. Here, I was telling Guy this story of when we first brought him home from the hospital. And you should see his look. You know, we lived in this garden apartment, right? I was thinking, it's so funny. And we were telling him about what it used to be. And he has no memory of this place, you realize. But we're telling him what things he did and what it was like there. I remember perfectly well. But we took him and placed him here, and it's like he enjoys hearing the story that he can't remember. He enjoys hearing the story of his nursery. In a weird way, I feel this is like we're hearing the story of our own nursery, our own origins here. Adam is placed. And granted, he's a man, but it's like a man-child almost, isn't it? He's placed in this garden, this safe, beautiful place, this place of blessing, this place without pain. We hear about the trees, which are not just for our sustenance, but also a matter of beauty. And then, of course, the critical tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we'll come back to. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Okay, where is Eden? I know we've all thought about this before. This is one of those things I've always been. If you read different things, sometimes people will say, well, Eden is in Samaria. And I suppose, you know, because Sumerian civilization is where it started and everyone ever. The problem that I have for that, though, is that it says that the river flowed out of Eden and then divided into four waters. So it's like in Samaria down at the bottom of the Persian Gulf. Well, maybe civilization started there, but that's where the river is draining, right? It's not coming out of there. So more logically, it would be up in Armenia or something. And if you go to Armenia, they will tell you, yes, Eden is here. We have it. You pay $20 to get in. It's like, Eden! During the week, it was terrible. I have this economics background, and I started thinking it would be a great moneymaker to make Eden. You know, someone should come up with an amusement park. And then I was like, Jules, that's a terrible thought. Put that out of your head. It kept coming back. So, what would you? Anyway, you see? Needless to say, in Armenia, though, you can go pay admission to Eden. But let me tell you, it's not the real one. The problem with that is it gets weirder here. The name of the first of these rivers is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. Well, we always read that and we're like, what is this? What is Havilah? Does anyone know what Havilah is? It's the land of Western Arabia. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like where Mecca is. Or is it Medina? Well, anyway, it's the part of Arabia along the Red Sea. Arabia. Interesting. And then we go on. The name of the second river is the Gihon. That's the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. Ethiopia, the Sudan. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, you know the Tigris and the Euphrates. So there's a thing here which is almost like, are you trying to bewilder me? Because it's very strange. We're talking about Arabia and sort of Egypt and all this kind of stuff. And what you do, I mean, then some say, and this is really interesting, they say, well, the topography of the time might have been different. The weird thing is when you follow all those directions to its source, do you know where it points? It points to Jerusalem. What it's saying theologically is that originally, and this is actually the devout Jewish idea, it's like, oh, yes, the earth was founded in Jerusalem. But there's a problem with that, too, and that it says it was founded to the east. I think the simple answer is to say, we don't know where Eden is, and we're not going to find it by excavating it either, you know, because it's not here for us to find. It's not like we're going to dig it up somewhere and reinvent Eden. Eden was a condition of innocence. It was the place where God put us, and we are exiled from it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us back into it. Amen? Here's the last verses on this, and then we're going to discuss some thoughts about things. The Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We have learned, in a sense, what we are. How important that is. I dare say that all of you know this, but this is something to take hold of and go out and to really think about this. Do our neighbors know this? I would say we go through two extremes, and we do. Isn't truth like that? I mean, it's so funny. Even in the church, the whole history of the church is a process of moving from one error to the other. It's kind of like one generation will have an error over here, and Martin Luther made fun of this, and then what we'll try to do is fix that error, and we'll jump up on the horse and proceed to fall off on the other side. Boom! And now you have a new error. The whole history of the church, imperfect people trying to get it right, ending up in errors. So, too, you see this all the time in our own society. You ask people, what are we? And you end in two weird errors. On the one side, you have the scientific worldview that says, I'm nothing but an assemblage of atoms that will dissipate into this and that. You're nothing. It's kind of like, it's an idea that rots away at the nobility of your humanity. But then on the other side, you try to get up on the horse and fix that. I'm not nothing. I'm awesome. I'm God. Right? The Gnostic idea. It's the New Age idea. All of a sudden, we've gone from I'm nothing at all to I'm God Almighty. And what the biblical revelation is showing us is something that we all know, but let's understand it. And let's understand how it's different than what our neighbors think. Is that we are humble, we are creatures, and yet we are nobled as His image bearers. We know what we are, which is ground with the breath of life in it. But what do we do? Well, what we do, as we see here, is work the ground. We cultivate the ground. Now, the word here is interesting. We work it and keep it. And this is the cool part. I just want to share a couple of these thoughts with you. When it says we keep it, how many of you are NIV? Okay, a lot. The NIV says, I believe, take care of it. Take care of the ground, which is perfectly right. I want you to keep the ground. You know, we want you to work it and keep it. I'm putting you in the garden. I want you to work it and take care of it. There's another way of understanding that idea, which I think the ESV gets it. To keep it, meaning to guard it. I want you to guard it. I want you to keep it. This is the garden I'm putting you into. It's very much like, I want you to think about this, it is like you're being put in a holy area. I want you to keep this. I want you to guard it. You are to guard and keep the holiness of this place. This place is to be holy. This place is a special place of my presence. I have set you apart from the world. This is a special zone of the earth, like the temple. It is a place of my special presence. And you are to be the priest and the keeper of this temple area, this temple precinct. You are my priest king in this area, and you keep this. You keep it apart from the world. You keep yourself apart from the world. And by the way, this other warning, you keep apart from what's mine. There's this tree in the garden. I give you everything, everything. Every blessing is yours. I'm telling you not to breach this boundary. This is mine. Even in paradise, there's boundaries. You are not God. I am God. Don't breach this boundary. This is mine. This is how you sustain communion with me. And as we're going to see, the tragedy is we go and breach that boundary. Making sense? Even in paradise, there's boundaries. I guess I want to end it with this. There's two things I think about with Adam, and not with Adam, our friend over here, but with Adam, which means man. By the way, Whittakins, did you realize that both your sons are named man? It's very cool. Adam means man in Hebrew, and Andrew means man in Greek. It's like man squared. It's awesome. Awesome. When we think about Adam, as we were talking about before, it's humbling. But I want you to think about, I guess, what is it telling us here? Why is it important, this connection between Adam and Adama, this connection between Adam and the land? It's very humbling, isn't it? Isn't it presumptuous and outrageous to think this furry little creature, this creature that God molded, this creature, Adam, who it is supposed to be funny, this furry creature, Adam, there he is. He made him. And then this presumptuous guy, this presumptuous creature, goes and fancies himself God. Goes and fancies himself. Wasn't it enough to be created in God's image? Did you have to then turn around and declare that God is made in your image? You ever think about that? That's what the Greeks are all about. You know, the Greeks are all about saying, oh, the gods are in our image. I ever tell you the story? It was fun. It's like it was a setup for a sort of joke. I'm the Presbyterian pastor, and in my old building, I had this Jewish rabbi living there. I was thinking, Virginia, this is going to be great. I don't know how, but you know, there's a rabbi and a Presbyterian pastor. It's something funny is going to happen. So we arranged to go out to dinner with him. I was all excited about this. I was waiting for something to go on. And we get in the elevator, and we're going downstairs, and I'm getting to meet this guy. And I say, well, what are you? And, you know, there's a different branches of Judaism that I knew about. Are you Reformed or Conservative or Orthodox? And he's like, I'm Reconstructionist. And I said, Reconstructionist? I don't know what that is. And I thought I knew a lot about Judaism. After all, I was raised in Judaism. What is Reconstructionist? I say to him. He says, well, Reconstructionists believe that God is just a creation of us. We created God. And, you know, usually I have a response ready for a lot of things. You know, I'm trying to be polite and everything. I'll say, oh, that's so bad. I sat there in silence, uncharacteristically, like, do you remember? I was in the elevator. I didn't know what to say. And it was very embarrassing because it was oddly rude. But here's a rabbi who believes that he created God. And I was deeply discouraged by this. It was almost deeply discouraging to me to think that this is, I mean, I guess of all people, a Jewish person to think when this is the great gift to the world of the Jews. But isn't this what the world, I'm really not surprised, isn't that what we all do, the world? Isn't it what it's about? We sit there and we say there is no God, and if there is a God, it's just in our image. We are the masters. And what this chapter is all about is demolishing that. It's about saying, oh, you presumptuous ones. But where does it come for us, by the way? I'll tell you, it comes for me every time I sin against God's sovereignty, every time I step across that line and breach that boundary that he says, don't eat this, don't do this. Don't do this thing. Don't let your eyes stray here. Wasn't it not enough that I gave you a wife to love? Was it not enough that I give you a family of faith to enjoy? Must you do these things? Must you sin? Christians, when you really think about this, it makes you realize how ghastly sin is, how presumptuous it is. You furry creatures crossing. You see what I'm saying? God has every blessing for us in store. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The second thing has to do, very quickly, and I realize I'm over time, but hey, give me one more minute and we'll wrap this up. Has to do with something interesting. You notice at this point, Eve isn't in the picture yet, which means what? Adam is the only human. In other words, in a strange way, Adam is all of us at this moment. Adam is the image bearer of God. We are in Adam in a strange way at this moment. He is all of us. He's our representative here. And the problem is that when Adam sinned, what happened? We're still suffering the consequences from it. 1 Corinthians 15, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Who are we talking about here? This is the beauty of it, is that Jesus has come into the world and given us a new image. He has sealed us in him. Hear these words from, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And finally, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Can I have 30 seconds and then I'll wrap this up? We have a choice, Christians. This is it. As we are in Christ, I have this longing for Eden sometimes. I read this chapter and I get all excited about it because how can you not? We're looking back to a time of innocence, a pain-free world, and that's why I'm drawn to that cloisters. There's something about this. Well, what are we supposed to do? How do we live? Well, we have a couple of choices. Number one, we can build a big wall around ourselves. We can build the wall and try to separate ourselves off. Defensive self-righteousness. We can say, I'm glad I'm not them. Whew, let's just stick together. What's the problem with it? We're them. The problem is we're descendants of the furry creature who sinned. We are sinners. This is the problem. You try to build the walls and then the sin's with us. It's like a horror movie. You know, you've seen one of those things like, oh no, it's with us. Right? Maybe I've seen too many horror movies. You can be defensively self-righteous and that doesn't work. Or you can be aggressively self-righteous and fancy, oh, let's go take over the world. Yeah, we're going to impose laws on them. That'll show them. Well, we're sinners. It's the same problem. When we do that, what is the thing we are to do? Well, I was thinking about a cloister. It's we're to be like an open garden. Where is the garden? It's the church. In a way, we're brought back to a type of Eden. It's not the same as Eden. We are in a world of pain, we're sinners, and yet we are sealed in Jesus Christ. We can't lose our salvation. It's like we've gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Think about that. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. From this time of our commission, we are going right to heaven. And there's a picture of the church to me. It's like an open garden. It's like we work on cultivating this thing. We work. We try to make it as pure as we can. We try to build this beautiful thing. And yet at the same time, we remember we're sinners too and we invite people in. You say to yourself, well, that's taking a risk. You bet. It took a risk when you let me in. And it took a risk when we let all of you people in. We're the only club in the world where none of us belong here. Think about that. And praise God for His grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of the church. Thank You for this domain that You have hacked out of a sinful world. Lord, we acknowledge it as a sinful domain filled with people like us. But, Lord, as one where You are working on us day by day, transforming us in stages by grace. Lord, we are witnesses to it, each one of us, in our own lives and in the lives of others. We are not perfect. We are far from it. Day by day we stray. But as we look in the rearview mirror, how good it is to see the work that You have done in our lives and in the lives of one another. So help us to be strong, to be encouragers of one another, to keep this garden as pure and as peaceful and as beautiful as we can. And at the same time, to take that risk to keep these doors open to the wider community that sinners like us might enter. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.